Okay, so right now we're in a series. We're walking through a number of different songs in Scripture, and the reason that I wanted to do that, I think there are kind of two things that were related that were pressing in on me over the last several weeks. And one of them is that we live in a very secularized world, and even for those of us in the church, the reality of just society and the culture milieu, if you will, our environment, all of it screams at us that there is nothing beyond the ordinary life. There's nothing beyond normal life. There's nothing beyond what we can see, touch, and feel. And that's become kind of the default perspective, and it's almost the default just feeling that we have in society and culture. And anytime we talk about something that's beyond the ordinary, anything that we talk about something that's transcendent, it just sounds trite. It sounds childish. It sounds unbelievable. It's like you can't really believe that there's something more than that. And even within the church, I think we try to subtly downplay it, right? And it becomes easy to say, oh yeah, we believe in God and that's good and we do all that. But then we don't want to get too wrapped up in that. We don't want to sound like we're, what's the expression? What's that?
Bible beater.
I was going to say, like, that's true, too. I was going to say, you know, you're no earthly good. You're heavenly minded, no earthly good. Is it something like that? Some expression like that?
Your
head's in the clouds, and you're dreaming about all this heavenly stuff and transcendent stuff and stuff that's beyond the ordinary, and that's not real, and it's not practical, and it's not part of this life. And so I think there's a tension there that even within the church that we feel, and whether we realize it or not. And one of the ways that we feel it, I think, is that we see it pretty regularly, is just in terms of how we make decisions and how we view the world. And we forget that, like, God is involved and God is wrapped up in everything that we're doing. And we create this, you know, false division between the spiritual things that we have on Sunday morning that we agree to, that we believe, and then sort of how we live the rest of our lives. And I think we struggle with trying to figure out how do those even relate? How do they interact? And I think I'm not trying to answer that question this morning in this series, but what I am trying to do is to help us embrace this idea that there is something more than ordinary life, that there is something transcendent, that there is something beyond. And what we've seen in history, and I think where we've landed now, is that we can explain so much of the world. We can't explain, in one sense, science has given us so many windows into how the universe works and how things function, and we begin to think that that's all there is, and we need other things to press on that and to remind us, well, there's actually more than that. And music is one of those things. Art is one of those things. Love is one of those things that we can, in some sense, try to explain from an evolutionary biological sense, if you really want to try that, if you believe in that, right? So, and that's what a lot of the world tries to do, but we don't buy it. I just don't think people really buy it. There's some pressure there. There's some sense of, no, there has to be something more. Like, the love that I have for my wife is not just synapses in my brain. It's not just how I'm wired. No, there's something more to it. There's a deeper meaning to that, the way that we love our kids. And we want that for life. We want that for our work. We want that for the relationships that we have. We want that for the decisions that we make. We want that just for ourselves, that we're not just specks in a, you know, cold, heartless universe. And the fact that we long for that, C.S. Lewis said, because we long for that, it implies that there's an answer to that. So the way he phrases it, I'm forgetting this, but he says, everything in this world that we long for, so the appetites that we have are met. And he says, when we have a longing like that, that this world doesn't meet, it implies that we were made for another world, that there's something beyond this world. And so what I want to do, so part of it for me is wrestling with that and feeling that in my own life, and recognizing that music, songs are one way that we tap into that transcendent. We're reminded in those moments, yeah, there is something more to this. And it's something I can't express in words necessarily. It's a sense that we have. And if you don't get that sense, then this series isn't going to make a lot of sense to you. Using sense in two different ways. All right. And then the second part of this is, where that leads us to. That if we are, if we're willing to allow the unspokens of this world, that sense of the transcendent, of something more, to speak to us, than to recognize that that is coming from someplace, that there is that other world, and that there's a God of that world. And so as believers, this is where it takes us, is from that, oh yeah, it's not just about this world, but then it should move us into worship, it should move us into adoration, it should move us to recognize this is a creator God who is so much greater and more, you know, powerful, and who is infinite, and we cannot begin to wrap our minds around. And so the two work together. On the one hand, I don't want to allow the explanation of the world, the imminence of this world, to crush the transcendent, to lose sight of it. And so I reach out to something beyond that, and in that I find God. I find Him there saying, yeah, I'm the one you seek. I'm the one who fills all of that. And when I find Him in that, then it works in a circle. Like, it reminds me over here that my life is more than just about me, that my life has purpose, it has meaning, deeper than anything that I can find simply in this world. Okay? So that's my very caffeine-induced rambling of this idea, this philosophical, I really think it's a philosophical idea is what I'm trying to get at, is that all of us are, we're wired for something more than this life, and when we recognize that, and we're willing to embrace that, then it leads us to God. And one of the ways that we do that is through art and through music. He was Joseph Ratzinger at the time. I think it was our current Pope who said that he said that he believed that the greatest evidence of God is in the music and the art of the saints. And he says there's all this apologetics, but really what he's trying to say is that there's something that you can't explain. There's something that presses in on our hearts and our souls that we go, okay, there has to be something more, and that should lead us to worship of God. Okay. So we want to worship Him. And so the idea here is that we wanted to go back and look at some songs, look at some different moments in Scripture where people stopped and they said, we're going to sing praise to our God. And what I don't want us to do is to fall into this trap of reading these songs, and they're kind of esoteric and they're difficult to understand, and they don't relate to us because they don't sound like the music that we are singing on our pop radios and stuff like that. And so we have to have some imagination and some creativity as we go back and we think about the context and we think about what they're doing, why they would sing these songs, what they're communicating in these songs, and then try to tap into, like, be creative and imagine that as they're singing these songs, this is a spiritual moment for them. Like, this isn't just, I'm writing this song coldly. No, this is music. It's poetry. It's art. It's them worshiping their God, and it's moving the hearts of the people into adoration and praise of their God. So I used the illustration the very first week that it's like if you've ever been to Red Rocks, you know, you're out and you're seeing the beauty of the heavens above you, and you're hearing your favorite orchestra or band or jazz or whatever it is, but it's totally and completely directed toward worship of God. And so if you imagine that, there's no cold hard facts here. I mean, there's truth here, but that's not it. There's something so much more than that. And I think this is something that's very, very human that we need to be reminded of. So, having said all that, we're now going to dive into the text. I want you guys to, again, just use your imaginations as we're reading this, and especially when we get into the song. Imagine writing your own songs of praise to God. I had somebody years ago, he said, a great exercise, and I want to encourage you guys to try this, is to simply take some time and to write a psalm. It doesn't have to rhyme, just write a psalm and see what happens. There's something really beautiful about that. And so I want you to imagine what these people have experienced and then how this leads to this outpouring of praise for the Lord. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Judges 4. We're going to start there because we need some backstory desperately if we're going to understand what is being sung about. So Judges 4, and there's a lot to read here. So can I get some people to help me out reading? If somebody could start off and read 1 through 3 for me. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. Anybody, just start reading.
Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in a real ship.
You're welcome for setting you up like that. Yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you for that one.
Yep, yep.
Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years.
Awesome. Okay, so remember Ehud? He was the guy, I don't know if I'm saying any of these names right either, so don't, I like to pretend. I say it confidently so you think that I know what I'm talking about, but I haven't got a clue, all right? So he was a judge, he rescued the people, they had peace for a long time. We're not going to go into that story, that'd be fun for another time. And then they did evil, and so now you've got this other king on the horizon. Here's Jabin, and he reigns in this place, and here's where the map is going to come in handy, because they're going to be all over the place here. So he's up here in this place called Hazor up here. It was a very strategic area, okay? So he was a king in Canaan. There probably wasn't one single king of Canaan. This was a lot of different peoples. And so what it describes here of Jabin's here, and then down over here is Harosheth, Hagoyim, something like that. This is where Sisera is, right? And so it describes it as, here's his king and his commander. It probably wasn't that clean, okay? That's probably, they're kind of the two big names. They're the two major players in this picture, but actually it's probably more like a conglomerate of different rulers within Canaan, and they're all anti-Israel, okay? The Israelites have come in. They're all against Israel. Jabin just happens to be one of the latest ones. Now, the other thing is that we don't know if his name was actually Jabin or if that was kind of a term used for those kings. There's another Jabin mentioned in Joshua. So some people think that there was they kind of refer to them as Jabin. That was kind of their term. But we don't really know. So maybe his name was Jabin. In any case, evil king here. Evil commander down here, and they are oppressing predominantly the Israelites in this area. Okay? Where are we? Okay, verses 4 through 7 for me. Just somebody.
Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand."
Okay, so I know this is a very small map. You can come up and look at it more closely later. But so down here is Ephraim, and then Ramesh and Bethel are over here. And so right in between there is where Deborah was stationed. And so the people, she was leading Israel at this point. She was the judge of Israel, and people would come with disputes. The Israelites from up here are coming down and complaining to her, basically, saying, "What's going on? This isn't working. You got to help us." And so she says to Barak, or she sends message to him. Let's see, now where was he? Oh yeah, he's up in Kadesh, which is actually up here. So he's all the way back up here. So you can imagine they weren't texting. This took a long time. I mean, think about how long that would take, like message all the way down, message all the way back up. So she says, "Hey, you need to marshal your troops. The Lord has told you this. Get on it." All right. So verse 8 through 10 for me.
Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him.
Cool. So Barak says, "Look, I'm gonna do this, but you got to go with me." And Deborah says, "Fine, I will come along with you." But she says, "This isn't what God had in mind." That's basically what she's saying there. Because you're choosing this way, you're not going to get the glory. The glory is going to go to a woman. Now, the implication here is going to be her, right? She's the one who's going. So that's kind of implied there, but of course there's a twist if you know the story. So I've put a few of the tribes up here, or I think I've got all the tribes. This is a very imperfect map. Don't judge me for the map, all right? Asher is up here. So these are the tribes of Israel. You've got Asher up here, and Naphtali up here, and Zebulun is in this area, and then Issachar, and then a number of others that are in this more the southern region. And so she's saying, we're going to go back up here to Kadesh. We're going to rally troops from Naphtali and Zebulun, and then we're going to go to Mount Tabor, which is this little flat-top mountain right here. Now, Mount Tabor was very strategic for where it was in this area. It would be easy to marshal troops, and they would rally around here. And of course, the enemy army is kind of coming from this area over here. This is Kishon, and this is the Kishon River, which is going to play an important part, right? But what's strategic about Mount Tabor was that it did provided a couple of things. One is, if you're on top of that mountain, there's really nothing else around. Anyone been to Israel and to Mount Tabor? We got one nodding back there. Is that? I've never been there. Is that safe? Like, you've seen it? Kind of a flat top mountain? That's how it's described? Okay. So you go up there, you put your army on top, you can see the enemy coming. Nobody's sneaking up on you at this point. It's surrounded by plains. And the other thing is, you've got the high ground. So it's a very good place to be. You got high ground, you can see everybody coming. So that, she says, we're going to go up there. Okay, so now we've got this weird verse right here. I'll just read this one. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh, which is back up here again. Okay, so we got this random reference to this guy, Heber, and he's part of a nomadic people, and he's back up in this area up here, okay? We don't know why we're talking about him yet. We're going to get to that. All right, 12 through, let's go, 12 through 16.
Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army to the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left.
Okay, so here's what we think happened, and there's evidence of this in the song. So he marshals all these people, they come down here to Mount Tabor, and then Sisera gets his army together, and they've got, what do they have? Yeah, chariots, iron chariots. This is like the pinnacle of military technology at the time. So when they say they've got chariots, it's like, it's a big deal. It doesn't really matter how many men you've got on the other side. If they got 900 chariots, that's probably not going to go well for you. And so Sisera thinks, we're in great shape. Not only do they have the best military technology, but there's something else. If he comes down this way, and Mount Tabor's right here, there's a big open plain kind of in this area right here. And so if you've got a big open flat space, and you've got chariots, you win. I mean, it's going to be a rout. It's going to be ugly. But something happens. He brings his chariots down here, and they get right in this area right here, and all of their army is up here watching, and the river has flooded. And this valley that was supposed to be all nice hard ground for your iron chariots is mud. And chariots don't work very well in mud. And so it ends up being a rout in the other direction, because basically those chariots turn into death traps. They can't move, they're stuck, they're trying to get out, they're stuck in the mud, and the Israelite army comes down and wipes them out. So it's interesting. Several times in Scripture, God tells the Israelites not to have chariots. He says, other people are going to have chariots, you guys don't get chariots. And I find this really fascinating, because what God does repeatedly is he intentionally tips the scales not in the favor of his people. He's like, okay, this is the easiest thing for you. Let's go the opposite direction. Gideon, you have way too many people. Tip the scales the other way. You guys want chariots? No chariots for you. Tip the scales in the other direction. He tips the scales out of his people's favor in order for himself to receive more glory. And this just struck me even this morning as I was reading this, because I find that I try really hard to tip the scales in my favor. Whenever I encounter something that is outside of my control, whenever I find something that, you know, maybe it's something to do with my kids, or maybe it's something to do with my job or our finances or whatever that is, and there's a pressure that comes from the outside that I'm not in control of, I'll try to find things. I may not be able to fix it or solve it, but I want to try to tip the scale. I might try to think of like a conversation I need to have, or I need to find this angle or this avenue, or how can I solve this problem? How can I tip the scale back in my favor? And I'm not arguing for passivity or apathy or, hey, it's all just going to work out. But I do think that where I know that I'm trying to tip the scale is when I'm really worried. It's the stress. It's when I'm not sleeping at night and I'm trying to solve this problem. And so I think this is a good reminder for me, certainly, that I have seen God show up so many times. And there are so many times that I thought the scales were tipped not in my favor, and then God came in and he did something I didn't see coming, that he solved a problem that I couldn't solve. But it's just so much easier not to depend on him. I mean, it's just scary to say, okay, God, I don't know how to solve this, and I'm going to actually try to sleep tonight instead of worrying about it. It's so much more difficult to depend on him and to trust in him. And so I think that God intentionally gives us these moments in our lives, just like with him. He says, you don't get chariots. And I think there's going to be things in our lives that he says, the scale is going to tip in the opposite direction, and that's going to be good for you. Like, I'm going to put you in situations that you cannot control. I'm going to bring situations into your life. I'm going to bring people into your life that you cannot control. I'm going to bring relationships. I'm going to bring job issues, financial issues, whatever that is, that you cannot solve. And you will lie in bed at night, and you will worry, and you will stress, and you will plot and scheme and try to figure out, how can I solve this? And it's not going to happen, because I want you to trust me, and I want you to depend on me, and I want you to see my glory in this. Easily said. That was just, I'm going to leave it at that. All right, we're going to keep going. Verse 17. Verse 17 through the end. Anybody want to take that on? Give us the whole story here.
Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you, and says, is there another anyone here, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died.
What? Wait, that ending, that was a twist. I didn't see that coming. Yeah, it's a mere flesh wound. I'm feeling better.
Such an uplifting story.
Yeah.
People tend to die after that.
Yeah, more often than not.
And behold, as Barash pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan.
Cool, thanks. So it's interesting that the conclusion here is this was sort of like the tipping point. This was the opening battle, but it gave all the momentum to Israel. Like, that wasn't actually the end of it. It says Jabin was destroyed, but actually, if you keep reading, it says the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin until they destroyed him, which I just found interesting that this wasn't the end-all battle. It's kind of treated that way, but God actually used that as kind of a launch point to turn the tide, it turned the momentum, and there was probably a lot of other battles and other things that were going on that ultimately was the end of Jabin and freed the Israelites. But this was the decisive battle at the beginning there. So yeah, kind of a gruesome, grisly tale. My sons, I was on my computer looking at my notes, and my boys came over and were like, "So what are you teaching on?" And I was like, "Oh, you know, it's this battle and everything, and there's this guy." And they were like, "Well, did he die?" And I was like, "Well, yeah, he did die. How did he die?" Well, there was this woman, and she tricked him, and I was like, "Okay, how far do I go with this?" So in the end, I was like, "Well, so there's this this tent peg," and they were like, "Okay." And I said, and she got him in the head with it, and they were like, "Oh." And I didn't like go into like the hammering thing, you know, it just seemed a little bit much for them. But I was like, yeah, I was like, it was ugly. Do what?
You hit all tents in the house after that.
Yes. Oh, we don't have any. Yeah, no, yeah. No tent pegs. No, I don't want anybody trying it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you never know. You never know what they're gonna do. So this is a fascinating story, you know, and even my kids were picking up on this because they were like, why would they, you know, so she was good and she killed the evil guy, right? And I was like, yeah, that's true. And I just realized, like, there's a very large moral conversation that has to be involved in that. But one thing I just thought was interesting is how she goes about doing this. As he runs by, she's like, "Here, come on in. You know, I'll take care of you." And he goes in, and then he's, you know, obviously tired. And she says, "Here, have a drink." And what does she give him? Milk. So if you were growing up, maybe it's probably not too recently, but at least my grandparents, like, if you told your grandmother, like, "I can't sleep," what would she give you to drink?
Warm milk.
Crafty. I see this with my daughter every night in milk coma, you know? It's where they're just like, and then you lift the arm, you know? It's like, you know, milk coma. So that was the end of Sisera. Okay, so that's the end of the story. So that's what happens. That is how God saves the people. All right, so now we come to the song, and we have, of course, not as much time as we need, as usual. So I'm just going to hit some highlights here as we look at the song, because this is a really remarkable song. The whole course of it, the language that's being used. So let me start at the beginning here. In verse 2, so verse 1, on that day, Deborah and Barak, the son of that guy, sang this song. Verse 2, now this is the NIV, there's other translations, and I want to hear some of these. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Okay, who's got something else? Mine says, when the princes of Israel take the lead. What does yours say?
The leaders led in Israel.
The leaders led in Israel. Anybody else? Something different?
The leaders took charge and the people gladly followed.
The leaders took charge and the people gladly followed. Good. Okay, so the Hebrew there is really odd. So literally it says when locks are long in Israel, like locks of hair. And so what they think this is referring to is like an early reference to like a Nazarite vow that they wouldn't cut their hair. And so this was a sign of dedication, of radical devotion to the Lord. And so it's saying these people who took the lead, they were the radical devotees of the Lord who said, "We are going to fight this battle." And so when they stepped out and then the people followed, that was cause for praise for God. It's what I find interesting about this is that they don't say... Here's what I find interesting. The connection here. They're seeing obedience. Okay, so the song is, we see people loving the Lord, praise the Lord. We see people who are following him passionately, who are radically devoted to him, are willing to do this for him and to obey him, and that leads to praise for God. And I think about this with my kids. Now, when I see my kids loving God, that leads me not to praise them, but to praise him. I think there's two reactions when we see this kind of radical devotion in the world. So thinking specifically in our context, when we see people who are this passionate about the Lord, who are this devoted to the Lord, not that they're charging into battle, okay, but I think it leads to two things. One is it does lead us to praise God. And I think that's the appropriate response. I think the other response, though, is it leads to skepticism and sometimes judgment. So when we see people, let's take it out of our context for a second. You see somebody who is a crazy Cowboys fan, all right? Maybe some of you, that is you, I don't know. Full body paint, showing up the game kind of thing, all right? So you see somebody like that. If you yourself are a tremendous Cowboys fan, you're going to be like, yeah, awesome, fantastic, love it, that's all so cool, I wish I was doing the same thing. If you're not a crazy Cowboys fan, you're like, dude, you're crazy. Like, what the heck is wrong with you? Like, why are you wasting your time? And it's probably bad for your pores. I mean, it's not good, all right? Not cool, all right? So I think the same thing applies here within the church. That when we see people who have this kind of devotion to the Lord, then when we are ourselves passionately in love with the Lord, we go, man, that's awesome. That is so cool. I want more of that. And it does lead us to praise God for those people. But when we're not, and this is what I see in my own life, when my relationship with the Lord isn't as strong, or I see somebody who's outpacing me in devotion, then I tend to be like, I don't know about that dude. You know, that's a little too far, that's a little crazy. And it makes me wonder how I would view somebody like the Apostle Paul. It makes me wonder if I was to run into a disciple of Christ, the brother of Christ, James, if he was to come to Grace Bible Church, like, what would I think of that guy? You know, what would I think of the Apostle Paul? Would I be like, dude, you're a little on the other side, you know? And so I think one of the questions that we need to ask is, what does it look like to have this kind of devotion today? And none of us are charging into battle, I hope, with spears and, you know, that kind of thing. So what does it look like? What is it? And I, this is a sincere question. I want to open this up for a minute. What does it look like for us to have this kind of devotion to the Lord in our life today? That somebody would look at us and go, either, man, praise God for you. Like, does anybody see our lives and say, man, I'm praising God for how you're loving him? Or people who see us and go, no, little much. What is it? What are they seeing? Yeah, September.
I think what I see people that I really respect the way that they're radical for Jesus is, yeah, they have such an internal perspective.
Okay.
They don't care what people think.
Mm.
That literally God, it's that quote that Stephen Furtick says, I only have one to please.
Okay.
And it is not worrying about what anybody else thinks, but
yeah,
being so sold out, mm-hmm, that you might look like a fool.
Yeah.
And that's just okay.
Yeah. So having that mindset, yeah, for sure. Having that mindset, an eternal perspective, only worship of God. What would that you might look like a fool? That's an interesting...
Well, maybe I say that because I think of times that I don't do something because I'm afraid of how I would look.
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
So then whenever I see people that don't care about that, I really respect that.
Yeah. So can you give an example, not to put you on the spot,
sure,
but I think that's kind of getting to like the really practical, like what would you do that,
sure,
would be a reflection of that mindset, of that kind of devotion?
Okay, everybody?
not necessarily you, but I mean,
no,
you can
like,
keep it generic.
If I was at a church where everybody was praising this way, I would too.
Okay.
And
yeah, put your hands
up.
Our
church, there's only one, maybe? Debbie Condra.
Yes, we all know who she is. Her name is Debbie Condra.
So 5'11", was flat-footed, so I don't ever want to go, oh my God, look at that Amazon woman with her hands up. But at the same time, you know, that,
okay,
why
you're
does it matter?
You're next to Tim.
I know.
Yeah, you look normal.
I mean,
you guys are good.
If I'm in a different environment, I would worship differently.
Yeah.
That really probably shouldn't matter. And there's,
yeah,
a fine line between becoming a distraction in your congregation,
sure,
versus worshiping the way that,
yeah,
you and the Lord want to be. So
yeah,
that's the first thing I think of.
No, that's a great example. Yeah, Tom.
makes me think of a conversation I had with Mike Fisher, because he had some videos of worship service in Myanmar.
Yeah.
And I noticed people clapping, and so I said, well, that's a lot like the China House Church. And he said, well, actually, in Myanmar, some people clap and some people don't. He said, the problem comes when you begin to look down on somebody else who isn't worshiping the way you are.
Right. Yep. Which sadly happens all the time. Like, that's a very normal, experience within the church. I'm pretty confident of that.
Or I think about just in the workplace, in the marketplace, like when we're around other around unbelievers, do we act cool? And do we, like, not bring up Jesus? Mm-hmm. Or do we have the hard conversations when led to have them at the right time? Or do we, did people go, oh, I didn't know that you were a Christ follower? Would they know?
Yeah.
I mean, we are in Rome with Christ, but would they know because of how we live, or do we assimilate too much?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, James.
Along those lines, a statement I've heard before is, you know, God forbid, but if you died today, would your friends know that you were a Christian?
Mm.
And I think, you know, and that came to me at a time in my life where the majority of my friends would not really.
Yeah.
You know, they might have, but the way I live my life, they would not have said yes, he was sold out.
That's a great question. Yeah.
But I think the way I think about this is, not compromising on the truth.
Mm.
I mean, Andy talks about grace and truth.
Yeah.
Not compromising on truth, but doing it in a gracious way.
Yeah.
Which is really hard.
Yeah.
To A, not compromise because we want to fit in.
Mm-hmm.
And then to B, do it graciously, not condemning and judging other people that aren't where we are.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's good. Yeah, Rachel.
Kind of a different spin, but you were talking earlier about how God called the Israelites to trust in Him, not in themselves, and not to do things the normal way.
Yeah.
And I think that falls in line for us, too. Mm. Because the normal way for us is to take care of your family before you take care of the person on the street. Don't worry about the people who might not have as much. Make sure that you and your family and your kids have all the advantages they can have.
Yep.
Make sure politics work for you. Make sure you take care of everything for yourself. And that's not what Christ calls us to. And so if we were to live radically caring for others more than ourselves, or to not be so concerned about politics going the way we want it to go, which is normal for the United States, I think that that shows that we're living for something else. And that is a radical way to live in the United States.
Yeah.
And I think even among Christians. And so to live with that trust fully founded in God, where we're trusting Him for taking care of us, so we can take care of others, I think makes a big difference.
Yeah.
That, especially in our society in America, like finances, like when people make financial decisions that are based on what God would want you to do with your money than what the world thinks you should do with your money, you know, that's considered radical.
Absolutely.
You know, say, we're not going to spend that money on this because we're giving it money to the church. People kind of look at you like, are you giving that much? Like, who are you?
Yeah, why would you do that?
And then you start hearing all that, you know, they're just scamming you, you know, they're just. That whole mindset of finances and money and money decisions. And I think even when you are, you know, tithing and faithfully giving to your church, there is still an element, even in us as we're devoted and believing, that there could be more we could do, but we tend to first start with what's the best, like, financial decision. Like,
yeah.
I want to be smart with my money.
Yep.
Instead of saying I want to be godly with my money, which is a different
thing.
You know, being a godly steward versus being a good financier. Like, it's not the same thing.
Yeah.
But it's hard, even as I sit here and say that, it's hard for us, like, to make that. We have to remind ourselves, you know, are we making this decision based on, like you said, tipping the scales towards ourselves and making sure we're taking care of our family? Or are we making a decision completely trusting God and knowing this is how He wants us to use our money?
That is a great segue to another point that I definitely want us to hit before we have to get out of here. So we're not seeing much of the song. I apologize for that. But it's a song. You got to read it for yourself. You have to read the whole thing and, like, experience it. But I do want us to flip over to verse 15. It says, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Deborah, with Barak. So what it's doing right now is it's going through the different tribes and saying, these showed up and fought, and these didn't. Think about that. So this is a little bit of a judgment. This is calling them out. So these guys showed up. These guys did not show up. So Issachar shows up. They were with Barak, rushing with him into the valley. Yeah. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. And I think that this is such an amazing statement right here, because what he said, what they're saying here is, okay, this tribe, they really thought about it. Like they stayed back and they were like, you know what, we're going to pray about it, and we're going to search our hearts, and we're going to have some good conversations, and we'll see what happens. And they're like, wow, you searched your hearts and then nothing happened. Like you didn't do anything. And it's interesting because in our society, in our world, we say, well, one, man, who's to judge them? Because they were just being true to themselves. You know, they were just, they searched their hearts and that was what was right for them. And so that was the right thing. But I think there's like a really profound warning here about this idea of feeling conviction and then doing nothing with it. And I think that there's a real warning here also about what Janae, I think you were getting towards here, is this idea of self-deception, if I put like a really strong term to it. That what I do a lot, and all of us do, if we're honest, is we rationalize things in order to make them spiritual or to not have to deal with sort of the moral imperative that God gives us at times. So there's a book by Jonathan Haidt, The Righteous Mind. I don't know if anybody has read that. Phenomenal book. I highly recommend it. He's not a Christian. He's a moral psychologist. But he starts off the book with a metaphor of an elephant and a rider. And he says, the way that we make decisions predominantly is with emotion. It's with our gut instinct, that our elephant is already moving in a direction. And what we like to think is that our rider is leading the elephant, but it's not true. The elephant is huge, strong, powerful. It's moving in a direction. And then the rider tries to justify whatever the elephant is trying to do. And so you take this to the way that we make decisions. And I think he's right about this. And there's a lot of other writers who back this up. Is you have to understand that our hearts, apart from the grace of God, and we continue to wrestle with this, are inclined away from the things of God. Right? God is in the process of redeeming us. He's making us more like Christ. But there are still areas in our life, there are still decisions that we are faced with that the elephant is going to be leaning hard in the opposite direction. And what we tend to do is the rider, as we think, oh, see, we're being really, really smart. Actually, the rider is basically like our trial attorney. And the rider's trying to justify. Greg Tin Elshoff, I don't know how to say his last name clearly, is a professor of philosophy at Biola University. He says that there are a number of ways that we basically try to use that rider to justify, and one of them is rationalization. It's where we look at, to use Janae's example, of finances, or we look at talking to our neighbor about Christ, or we look at, you know, pick a category, and the elephant is moving in this direction. And so, I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to do it God's way. I don't want to do the right thing. I'm moving in this direction, and so then I rationalize, and I come up with ways of proving to myself that it's really okay, whatever I've chosen to do. Another area, way of doing this, by the way, is procrastination. So that's when you know that you should do something, and if you just don't think about it long enough, it goes away. Little secret. Anybody ever done that, right? Anybody ever done that? Man, I know I should do that. I will do it tomorrow. And you don't feel the pressure quite as much the next day, do you? You know, and the next day it's a little bit less, and the next day it's a little bit less. So, anyway, this is something I wrestled with a lot this week, that when we search our hearts, to be cautious here that we're searching for the heart of God, as opposed to trying to search out justification for why I don't need to do what I know I'm supposed to do. Because I have sat there, I bet you have too. I have laid there at night knowing something that I should do, that God has given me to do, and I know it. Like the Holy Spirit is pressing upon my heart, and I'm sitting there going, here's all the reasons why I don't need to do that. And I'm arguing, I'm wrestling, and I'm not wrestling to do it. I'm wrestling to justify, to rationalize myself out of doing what I know I need to do. And sometimes I win. Reuben won. They searched their hearts, and they did nothing. They search their hearts and they set this round out. I think there's a real something we really need to wrestle with. So much else that's going on in this. Let's see if there's anything else I want to hit really fast. Cool. There's going to be more of the notes. I'll take a lot of the notes. If you get the email, I'll include a little bit more this week, so that since we didn't get to touch on a lot of the verses and just hit some high points with the outline, so you can check that out. And if you have questions, let me know. So otherwise, it's 11, so I'm going to respect your time and make sure you get to the service on time.